Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of God.
Sir Leonard Woolley's excavation of the ancient city of Ur in the 1920s and 1930s was a media event of mammoth proportions. During the 13 years of excavation, the great newspapers of this world carried multiple articles. Hundreds, I guess thousands of articles were carried on the excavations in Ur. And Woolley's discovery of the Royal Cemetery of Ur with a large cache of gold objects, spectacular gold objects, and evidence of human sacrifice attracted travelers from all over the world, from royal homes and adventurers and authors and all those kinds of people, including young Agatha Christie, the mystery writer. And young Agatha married Woolley's assistant, M.E.L. Mallowan, and set then her 1936 mystery, Murder in Mesopotamia, in an excavation in Iraq. And later she wrote in her autobiography, "Leonard Woolley saw with the eye of imagination, Sir Leonard Woolley. The place was as real to him as it had been in 1500 BC or a few thousand years earlier. Wherever he happened to be, he could make it come alive. While he was speaking, I felt in my mind no doubt whatever that the house on the corner had been Abraham's. It was his reconstruction of the past, and he believed it. And anyone who listened to him believed it also." Well, having myself just viewed the treasures, the royal tombs of Ur, I can testify to Sir Leonard's ability to make the past real. His scaled map of Ur in the time of Abraham, with its ziggurat topped with the Temple of Nana, the moon god, the palace of Ur-Nammu, the temples of Ningal and Enki surrounded by the city's walls, and then his schematic drawings and photographs of the great death pit where some 73 bodies of servants arranged in sacrifice around Queen Puabi's gorgeously decorated corpse. I didn't see the corpse, just the decorations. All served to make the past come alive. But most of all, for me, it was the artifacts that I could look at, put my nose about 6 inches from, Puabi's incredible golden headdress and beaded cape and the gold and lapis lazuli headbands of her attendants, the gold beech leaf wreaths, the gold and silver and ivory bowls, the great lyre with the golden bull's head. I could look at all those things that were contemporary with Abram. And I could get a sense of the culture. And what they portrayed was the royals' vacuous hopes of a good life to come. And these treasures of Ur tell us this. They told me this about what I've been preaching on and reading here in Scriptures, that the social and religious context of Ur was as sophisticated and pagan and claustrophobic as that of any Babylonian or Egyptian dynasty. That Ur was desolate and barren of knowledge of the true God, that the people that lived in Ur were desolate and barren pagans, and that Ur's intrusive lunar religion dominated life from birth to the grave. No doubt about it. When you can see it, when you can feel it. Now, during the 10 generations from Noah through Shem to Abram, the whole family of earth, what you sense there in Ur and from the Scriptures here is that it had played out its future, that there was nowhere to go, that the culture of Babel, those who wanted to make a name for themselves, to arrogate themselves to the position of God, though it had been dispersed, had triumphed. And the foreseeable future was darkness. And there was certainly no human power to invent the future, that mankind was hopelessly lost in darkness, in paganism, except for a dim remembered hope that there would be blessing through the line of Shem. And so Abram, descendant of Shem, lived on in dark Ur until God spoke. Now, he may have been a God-fearer like Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He may have been a God-fearer like Job. There's no really way. He may have had some vestiges of the knowledge of the God of creation come down to him. We don't know that. But he was in Ur, in this intransigent, intrusive paganism, when the famous opening line of verse 1 came to him in chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, that is in Ur, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go out to the land that I will show you. Now the shocking immensity of God's command and the agonizing nature of His decision is in the kind of stepped up personalness of what God says in this call here. Leave your country. Leave your people, that is your clan, and then leave your father's household, that is your nuclear family, and go. And it's compounded by the fact that where he's asked to go is vague. God doesn't tell him where to go. He says, and go to a land I will show you. In fact, we'll understand, you understand from Hebrews 11:8 that he didn't know where he was going when he went out. And you understand from the text today, he only knew where he was going when he got there. Calvin, preaching on this, observed that that uncertainty would have forced him to have to rely even more on God's Word, the massiveness of his faith. And Calvin has God say, in effect, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I'm about to lead you until you have renounced your country. You shall have given yourself wholly to me. It's only then. Abram was asked to believe and obey the bare word of God. Calvin's word in the Latin was verbum nudum, that is the naked word of God. This is an amazing thing to him in darkest Ur. The Ur with the ziggurats and the death pit and that entrenched pagan culture. Thought to myself, and I know this is really, really accurate as you're going to see, that this call to forsake all is really only paralleled when you get to the call of the gospel. The call to come to Jesus is the same kind of call. You have to forsake all hope in everything. Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. He also said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So the gospel calls us to rest all of our hope on the Word of God and not anything else. Now, when he called Abram, he did not guarantee how life would go for Abram here on earth. He did guarantee what ultimately would happen. He did guarantee what would happen to the future generations, but Abram had no guarantee of a life of ease or a life without conflict or that everything was going to go well and that all of his barns would be full and all that sort of thing. God calls us. He makes great promises to us. We know that everything works together for good to those that love God, are called according to His purpose. We know that He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We know that we are the apple of His eye. We know all of these things, but in coming to Him, we do not have a guarantee. And I want to say that if you're considering trusting Christ with your life, you've been thinking about that, and you want some upfront assurances, you're not going to get them. You're not going to get them from God's Word. And if you wait for those things, you probably will never come to Christ because He says you have to come renouncing all and depending upon His Word alone. Now, there were rich promises made to him, and that is those poetic lines, the great promises in verses 2 and 3. Massive promises. You'll notice they're said in poetry. What you probably won't notice, because it says bless or blessing five times there, you might be looking for symmetry in that, but actually there is a symmetry. There are seven blessings there. So it fits in with the writer's intent to make sure that you see that this is perfection in blessing and that it is overridden by divine assertion where he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." It is all of God. So there's a sea of blessing and perfection here which comes from God. Everything is from God. I want you to notice as we look at it too that verse 2 talks about personal blessings on Abraham and verse 3, global blessings through Abraham. If you want to bracket those off, the personal blessings and the global blessings. That first half, those personal blessings, are these famous lines in verse 2. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." These words were the words that came to Abram in Ur. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to have a great name. That promise that he would become a great nation assaulted reality. Because he didn't have any children. And Sarai was barren. A painful reality in antiquity and doubly painful in the throwaway world of Ur. She could be discarded. And so he was asked to believe in the darkness of Ur and more, that he would not merely become a great people, but a great nation. The Hebrew word is goy. The plural is goyim. In fact, those words are still used today. Oftentimes, Jews will refer to the Gentiles as goyim. Well, Abraham's offspring will be a goy among the goyim. And what that means is a powerful political entity with a land, with a language, with government. Believe that, Abraham. In Ur. And yet there's more. That his name would be great. The intentional irony here is spectacular because you remember the builders of the Tower of Babel were doing this so that, in their words, that we may make a name for ourselves, 11:4. And right here, by faith, Abram was going to get what never truly comes to the self-serving. He was going to get a great name. It's tinged with the idea of royalty here. And when we get to chapter 17, where we have the working out of circumcision and the covenant there, you'll find that in verse 6 that promise that kings will come from him. In verse 16, says Sarai will be the mother of kings. And then in chapter 23, the Hittites call him a prince. You can see, this name's going to be great. Then comes David, and you have the king par excellence. And then comes Christ 2,000 years later. And today we look for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A great name. So those are some of the personal blessings for Abraham. And then there are specific global blessings in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, there's more than just the law of retribution at work in protecting Abram, where he says, you know, curse for curse, blessing for blessing. Indeed, those that bless Abraham are blessed. But the word for those who curse him is really, more literally, despise. So what the text says, if you even despise Abraham, you will be cursed. That is, there will be a disproportionate punishment for merely disdaining Abram. And he saw it worked out in his own life. Melchizedek and Abimelech blessed him, and they were blessed. But Hagar was cut off from Abram's family for despising Sarah. And then when they came to Canaan, and they became such antagonists and such enemies, and so despised them and loathed them, the Canaanites, well, they don't exist anymore. In fact, those who align themselves today against the church, which is Abraham's seed, the heirs according to the promise, won't fare well. And I think the defunct USSR, which was so oppressive to the church, is a case in point. God's people may suffer slight and discrimination. They may be characterized and despised, but let the despisers beware. Because retribution will come, and it will not just be fate. It'll be the Lord Himself who says, whoever disdains you, I will curse. Those global implications and global blessings then soar with the final promise at the end of verse 3 that all the peoples will be blessed through him. It sort of builds up through verses 2 and 3. Abraham alone is blessed, then Abraham's name is used as a blessing. Next, Abraham's blessers are blessed. And finally, all the families of the earth are blessed. Tragically and sadly, this never happened through physical Israel itself. They never did get the job done. You have little hints of it in the New Testament where they see that they have a priestly role among the nations, and there are scriptures which talk about it and encourage them on, nonetheless in the shortest psalm, Psalm 117. But there's never any concerted action until you come to the ultimate seed of Abraham, and that is Christ and the gospel. So I want you to note that when it says all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, it is fulfilled in Christ, namely the gospel. And there is a great text where the Apostle Paul makes this so clear in Galatians 3, 8, and 9. You'll understand how Christ and the apostolic church saw Abraham and how they related it to the gospel. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And what was the gospel? All nations will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, 3. So those who have faith, says Paul here, are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So there you have it. Now this ought to give you chills. 4,000 years ago, in darkest Ur, you have the first annunciation of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul. When in darkest Ur, he says, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abram. And he heard it in the shadow of the ziggurat above and above the death pits. He heard it. This is not something new. And the principle of faith that you're going to see here is not something new. And what a responsibility we have. When we put together the purpose statement of College Church, we were careful to phrase it in biblical language using some of the language that's here. God's people joyfully proclaiming Christ's glory among the goyim, the nations, the word that's used here. And so our mission and our call is rooted there along with the gospel. See it and believe it and understand that's what we're about. And if we're not about that, then we're not about the gospel. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to how long Abram sojourned with his father Terah in Haran after leaving Ur. You know, did he leave when he died, or did he leave midlife? However it was, we know he was 75 years old. But the point that the text has here is that he obeyed God's call. He left Ur and Haran. That somehow, well, the somehow is by God's sovereign grace, he was able to rise above the idolatrous notions of his environment of Ur and recognize the voice of Yahweh, the God of heaven, and without argument and without questioning and without equivocation on his part, we read of his obedience in verses 4 and 5. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people that he'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now the text doesn't give the details, so we won't get hung up on the details of the journey, the geography, but the normal route would have been to travel then over to Carchemish on the coast, and then come down through Aleppo, then through Damascus, and down into the land of Canaan. Now you'll note in verse 5 that Abram's migrant entourage included the people they had acquired in Canaan, which you probably would presume to be slaves. But that's not so. The word nephesh, which is used here, is never used of slaves in the Old Testament. It is used of people or souls. So you could say the souls that he had with him. And so what it seems to be is that in Haran, he had been testifying to what God had said to him, and he had been proselytizing, and he had converts, and so the people that he took with him were his converts in his entourage, in his pilgrimage, his migration to Canaan. Now, Abram's sojourn in Canaan, as you see, it starts out with such faith, really supplies essential instruction, a life of faith, that when you set out in a life of faith, it is a pilgrimage. But you're never fully rooted here. And the writer of Hebrews made that interpretation and made it very clear in talking about Abram's relationship to Canaan, the promised land. This is Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, he, that is Abram, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That is, his clear vision of his call, his understanding of these promises, allowed him not to be rooted permanently in the world or try to put his roots down in Canaan, that he had a godly detachment from this world. Now that's radical, because that challenges the dominant ideologies of our time, which is the yearning for settlement and security and placement. You know, I live here like you. Everything around us tells us to hunker down, save everything, hedge ourselves about with every protection, overbuy insurance, buy our funeral plots, buy everything, Our nature tells us to feed on those comforts. Our intrusive culture celebrates great homes and celebrates lineages and celebrates names and celebrates being something and celebrates fashion and celebrates food. I heard a new name the other day, foodies, which I sort of am. But God's Word says otherwise, to set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 and following. You know, the Canaanites coined a term for Abram. They called him the Hebrew. That is, the man from the other side. That's what it means. So we're to understand that naturalization in this world is not to be our goal. Not to set up our dynasty. Well, as Abram traveled the promised land from end to end, he symbolically took possession of it. He didn't possess it, but he symbolically did by lingering in holy places and by building altars. And it's interesting that when Jacob comes back up through the land, he comes the same way. When Joshua possesses the land, he goes to the same places. Fascinating. Now, his first stop was at Shechem, which is the geographical center of the Promised Land, right smack dab in the center in the highlands. Verses 6 and 7. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The presence of Canaanites in the land told him that this pilgrimage, this life of faith, would be surrounded by people who didn't understand, sometimes were antagonists, and sometimes even were enemies, and sometimes even would persecute him. And I think that we need to understand that that is the reality for a life of faith in this world. If you're going to follow, that's the way it's going to be. But it's not only the Canaanites, it's the mention of the great tree of Moreh, which is ominous. Moreh means teacher or oracle giver. And the great tree of Moreh was the place where the Canaanites come and assembled around their soothsayers, who then listened to the rustle of the leaves in the tree and gave them the oracles from their gods. So right there, in the middle of the land that God had promised him, idolatry was alive and well. He traveled 800 miles and he was right back in Ur. But there also in the heartland, with idolatry all around, Abram experienced a theophany. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." This is the shortest of all promises. This is monumental. From here on, the Jewish people and the land are inseparable. A historical constant was established. We're reading about its effects in the newspaper to this day, right now. It's also noteworthy that an unseen God asked him to go to an unknown place, and when he followed the unseen God to the unknown place, God appeared to him. And that's the way it is in our lives. As we follow him who we've not seen, through his word, he reveals himself more and more and more. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have abundance, said Jesus, Matthew 13:2. Or the Psalms, "In your light we see light," Psalm 36:9. So beautiful. Because Abram the pilgrim became Abram the builder. But he didn't build a tower, and he didn't build a city, but he built an altar. So he built an altar there to the Lord. And then, like Noah, fresh from the ark, he would have done the same thing, made holocaust, whole burnt offerings, essentially saying, in the middle, in the heart of the promised land, all my life is yours. As those offerings were incinerated and the smoke went up to God. How beautiful. How beautiful. The only architecture that he left in this world were altars. His next stop was 21 miles to the south in between the towns of Bethel and Ai, 2 miles apart, in the center, a mile into each town. And it tells us in verses 8 and 9, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued on towards the Negev. Bethel, like Shechem, was the important center of Canaanite worship with the sanctuary to the god El, the head god of their pantheon. But just like in Shechem, he disregards the whole thing. He builds another altar, but here it says he calls on the name of the Lord. If you remember back in Genesis 4:25, when the descendants of Seth began to call on the name of the Lord, it means they proclaimed his name. Luther here translated, preached his name. Abram's entourage was quite large. It was a very public event. The Canaanites saw it as he proclaimed the name of the Lord, his attributes, what he'd done. He preached to the people around the altar. And how beautiful it is. The poetry here, the Lord had promised to make Abram's name great, and Abram responded by making God's name great, lifting up his name. He'd come all the way from the bathos of paganism, where they're going to make a name for himself, where he is proclaiming the great name of God. And he spent his time making God famous in Canaan. The brief itinerary of Abram had taken him from the northern to the southern border of the land. He not only sees what has been promised, he walks over it, he pitches his tent in it, he lives in it, he worships in it, and symbolically he has taken possession of it. And it's going to come to his people in God's time. Now what we see is that Abram's walk of faith has set the standard. In dark, dark Ur, with its ziggurats and its altars and its temples. He believed the bare word of God, the naked word of God. He believed the personal promises that were declared to him from Yahweh, that he would be a great nation, a political entity, that his name would be great. He believed the global promises that his descendants would mediate the blessing and cursing of God, and that all the world would be blessed through him. He believed the first annunciation of the gospel. And as he believed, he obeyed and left Ur. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. And by faith, he became a sojourner. Hebrews 11:9 through 10, because he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't rooted in this world. And he worshiped wherever he went. Altars were in the land, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Indeed, the gospel was announced ahead of time through Abram. True faith believes the bare word of God. True faith steps out on God's promises. True faith follows wherever God directs. True faith builds altars everywhere so that all of life is a worship. And true faith proclaims the name of God wherever we go. And today, here's what true faith proclaims. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that name is the name of Jesus, the Messiah. We proclaim his name. True faith believes, obeys, follows, worships, and proclaims the name of Jesus. Blessed be God for his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we will find ourselves energized by the reality that the germ of what we believe is rooted back 4,000 years in the city of Ur when Abram believed the oracles of God. That our blessing is rooted back there when he said all the nations would be blessed through him. We thank you that if we are Abram's seed, then we're children of Abraham. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.